Well, this is going to be part one on these verses, James 1, 13 through 15. Jim is going to take up part two next week. And so let's go and start with these verses. And I don't have it on the slide here, but we're actually going to kind of go back and hit a little bit of chapter 12. Sorry, not chapter 12, verse 12. So are you able to read? It's not written there, but can somebody open up and read James 12? Through 15, 1, 12 through 15.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, but when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
So, we're continuing. This whole first chapter of James, pretty much, has been on this idea of trials and temptations. It's been the testing of our faith. You know, I think most of us are familiar that one of the main themes of the book of James is faith, and how that works itself out in our life. But he's been focusing on this idea of trials and temptations. And as we've gone over several times, trials are those testings with the idea of us passing. So those are the testings that God puts in our lives with the idea that we're gonna pass it. We're gonna be able to approve ourselves. Temptations are kind of the other side. Those are those trials, those testings with the hopes that we'll fail. Those are the enticements to sin. But ultimately both of those are centered on our faith. And we're gonna talk a lot about that, continue to talk a lot about that even today. And so, as I said, we're gonna pick up in verse 12. I know, Bob went over this last week, but in listening to what he talked about, and in just looking at these verses, there are a couple of things that struck me. That I wanted to kind of bring out. And so we have this verse here, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. I believe the other version says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. So that word perseveres can also be translated endures temptation, to remain. In other words, to abide. And it's the same. I guess it's the, I was trying to figure this out. It's the noun version of the word in verse 3, or it's the verb version. I forget which is which. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we have knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So that would be the verb, or the adjective form. It's endurance. This is kind of he has been approved. This is the verb. But it's the same word. It's the idea of to abide under. To continue to abide under. And when I taught earlier, I mentioned that the thing that this brought to mind to me is the, Jesus is in, we have his lesson in the book of John, abide in me and I in you. So the whole idea of abiding. So blessed is the man who perseveres, who is able to abide under trial. Is one of you able to turn to Hebrews 12:2? I don't have it written here, but that's a famous verse, if you will. And I think very well exemplifies what this is about here. Is somebody able to read that for me?
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So in that verse there, we have the idea of Jesus enduring, endured the cross, endured the shame. He persevered through. And
well, if we go back to verse 1.
Right.
Put it in context. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance.
Exactly.
And our example then being what you read in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. So that's how we abide and endure is by looking unto him.
Exactly. And I should have put that in there. I'm so glad you brought that up. Because I mentioned here that is us. When we read about why are we looking unto Jesus? Why are we told to look? It's more than he's our example. It's more than, look, he did it, so you can do it too. Well, yeah, because we're in Christ. Because we're in him. Because he has endured.
It's part of that identification that we keep coming back to.
Exactly. And when you just mentioned that, the looking unto Jesus immediately brought my mind back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding him in his glory. That's what it's about. We're looking to Jesus. We're beholding him because his history is now our history. Our identification with him is the source of everything. Why can we endure? Why can we persevere? It's not just that, oh, he did it, so now you can. I mean, that's kind of the worldly view. It's, before we found out for sure that Lance Armstrong was a complete fraud, he was an encouragement to people, right? Humans could look to him and say, oh, well, he was able to overcome cancer, and he was able to make this accomplishment that no one else in the history of the world has ever done. Of course, it changes everything now that we know that he was a total fake and a liar and an absolute creep. But for that, and by the way, that's what makes it so disappointing. It's because so many people looked up to him and said, wow, if he was able to accomplish this tremendous feat and overcome cancer, well, then that, I can do, maybe not that, but I can do something smaller. And our disappointment is that, well, no, he's a liar. He didn't really do it on his own. It wasn't just his willpower and strength. It was all that and his, well, I guess it was his willpower and strength. It took a tremendous amount of willpower to deny this all these years in the face of what many people thought was insurmountable evidence. But nonetheless, so that's what we have on the human level. But as saints, it's more than just that. It's more than, well, he did it, so I can follow in his footsteps. No, his footsteps are our footsteps because we're identified with him. And so
you bring up a good point on that the human endurance is grit your teeth and continue.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we live when we first come to Christ. We believe in what he did for us, but we don't realize that there's so much more that he did for us.
Exactly.
That the enabling is not just, as has been hammered away on in the church services here for as long as I've been here. It's not about us just by dint of perseverance and cleaning up the old man and doing all this stuff. No, it's by I'm crucified with Christ.
Exactly.
And identified with him. In the series.
And what's important for me to understand is, first of all, human endurance can accomplish a lot. Human willpower, grit in your teeth, as you say, from an earthly level, there's a lot that you can accomplish. There's a couple years ago that, if you know anything about me, you know I love watching movies. I love watching films from all countries, from all time periods. And like two nights I watched these two movies that both had a lot to do with human endurance. One was a movie called The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. It's a true story about this French magazine publisher. He's 40-something. Had a stroke to where it's what's called locked-in syndrome. Basically, his whole body was paralyzed. He was alive, but he couldn't move a muscle in his body. The only thing that he could do was blink. And after a while, one of the nurses that worked with him was able to figure out that he could communicate by blinking. And so he ended up writing a memoir called The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. And the idea was, you know, the diving bell is those old style scuba gears. We had that huge suit with the tube that went to the air. And he could barely move. He was trapped in his body, but he still had his imagination, which was the butterfly. He could go wherever he wanted to. And so by blinking, she would hold up a card that had letters on it and would go through each letter, and he would blink yes or twice for yes, once for no, and would write out the entire memoir simply by blinking. And it's a very encouraging story because it's about the perseverance of the human spirit. and it's very encouraging. I watched that one night. The next night, I watched this other movie called, it's called Fitzcarraldo. It's another true story. It's based on this guy in Brazil, I don't know, 30 or 40 years ago. There are all these what were called rubber barons that controlled the rubber trade from these trees and stuff there in Brazil. And they would, and by controlling it meant you had control of the river because you could get it to the port and send it out to the rest of the world. Well, there's this one stretch of river that nobody controlled because nobody could get to. You would somehow have to get one of these big boats up these dangerous rapids, and it was just impossible. Well, he figured out that there was a place where this navigable river was about 100 yards away from this other river that nobody controlled. So he got the idea to carry the boat across this huge boat. In real life, I think it was a 15-ton vessel. In the movie, the director decided to make it a 150-ton vessel and to move it up this 100 yards up this hill. And the director, this German director, was not willing just to fake it. So he actually got a 150-ton vessel, and he actually moved it 100 yards up this hill. And it was an incredibly difficult production process. And it's not so much about the perseverance, but about the determination and just the obsession of this one man in the story.
Focusing just on that one task.
Yes. Willing to sacrifice, you know, this dangerous, using the natives there. And, of course, at the end, he gets it to the top, and the natives are who helped him are angry with him, so they cut it loose. And it goes down these rapids, and everything he did was kind of futile. So it's kind of the other side of human endurance, but it's all futile. We can accomplish these great feats because we have this focused determination, but it's all futile. And very cynical, but when you think about it from a human level, it's, again, pretty honest because we accomplish all the stuff, but if all there is this, what is it good for? Okay, maybe people will remember us down the road, but...
Like Solomon talking about piling up his wealth and accumulating all these things and learning all these things, and then he said, but who knows what's going to happen in the next generation? Maybe it'll be fools that
exactly.
will be there.
Vanity of vanities. Yeah. All is vanity.
Yeah.
That's his conclusion. And so my point with all those random stories is that the human spirit can accomplish a lot from an earthly level. But that's not what this is talking about here. Perseverance isn't just, man, you made it through. Perseverance here is tied to our identification in Christ. And we're looking to Christ because, again, his history is ours. And that's where the blessing comes from. For us now, our blessing isn't, wow, you did all this, here I'm going to reward you. We have all the rewards, right? Ephesians tells us we have every spiritual blessing. So what is our blessedness comes from? It's realizing that, and it's simply abiding in Christ because he is our life. Our life is identified with him. And in this particular case, it's blessed is a man that endures under trial, that endures temptation. So it's that enticement to sin. And when I read this, I was struck by the difference between what we're told here as saints and what we're told in under the law. And so if we, let me read it for you really quick. Matthew 26:41. It'll take me just a second to...
Well, I've got it here.
Okay, go ahead and read Matthew 26:41.
That's where Christ left them and prayed and came
right
to them and they were sleeping. And in verse 41, he said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Right, and you have other examples of that where the admonition is, let's hope you don't enter into temptation. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Lord's Prayer, lead us not to temptation. So here's the idea is, under the law, you don't want to go under temptation. You want to avoid it at all costs. Why? Because the flesh is weak. There's the implicit understanding that most of the time when temptation comes, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. So under the law, which is all about what you can do, right? You don't have the Spirit's help. We don't have the life of Christ in us when you're under the law. So it's, let's not go into temptation. Well, what's the difference here? Well, we do have in, I think it's later in James, I can't remember right now, where we're supposed to flee temptation. So it's not that you willingly put yourself under temptation, but we do have a contrast here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under temptation. So it's not pray that you don't enter into it. There's just something that we will begin a temptation, but we're blessed when we persevere because, again, our blessedness is in Christ. And to me, I'm even reading a lot more into this, but to me, this is all about our identification with Christ and understanding the riches that are there. Because with Christ, we're not going to enter in temptation. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so, it seems like a very interesting contrast here. And certainly James, I don't know, but maybe he's thinking about that stuff. Maybe it's fresh enough in his mind that he remembers Jesus telling, or I don't know if he was there, but he certainly remembers these stories. He certainly remembers the Lord's Prayer that Jesus had taught them about. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Pray that God will keep you from temptation. Why? Because it's not helping you endure the temptation. It's hoping that you don't enter into it at all. But what does he say? Blessed when you persevere under trial. Persevere under temptation. And that seems like a really interesting contrast. And it comes down to our identification in Christ and what we have in Christ there. So I ask the question, and we're going to bring this up a whole bunch more. So I'll just kind of throw it out there for you to start thinking about. But the question is, how does temptation fit into God's plan for us? Again, under the law, it's pray that you don't enter into temptation. Here, it's blessed when you persevere under temptation. So how does temptation fit into God's plan for us? And we'll pick up that idea a little bit later on in the lesson here. So I'm just kind of picking out a couple words in this verse that I know Bob went over, and he did a very good job of defining these words and putting them in context, but here's some other thoughts that I had about them. That word approved there is approved as acceptable men. And I have on the next slide here, this comes from Barnhouse. This just popped up on my blue letter Bible when I was studying this verse. But I thought this was a very good analogy, I guess you could say, to understand what this word approved, dokimos, means. And I'll go ahead and read what Barnhouse wrote here. In the ancient world, there's no banking system as we know it today, and no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and of course many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of whittling down the coins then in circulation. But some money changers were men of integrity, who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor who put only genuine, full-weight money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos, and this is the word here used for Christian as he is seen by the world. So I think that puts a very interesting context for this word here. Even today, like we have quarters and, well, particularly on quarters and dimes, you know how they have the rough edges on those? Do you guys know the reason for that? I've always heard, I guess it's true, I don't know, but back when we actually had silver that was used, you know, people would whittle off the edge, get a little bit of silver, and you do that enough, and then you can, you know, get a little bit of free silver, right? And nobody's going to notice. So they put the rough edges on it so it was obvious that you were scratching it off. You couldn't scratch off a little bit of silver without anybody noticing that you had done so. But it's the same idea. It's the idea of you've been approved as men of integrity. You don't accept something that's false. You don't accept something that's inaccurate or untrue here.
In the Old Testament, often it talked about God being upset with the children of Israel because sometimes they were mistreating widows and orphans.
Right.
But many times it had to do with marketplace, with having weights and measures that were not true, that were not the acceptable standard. So God, even then, was talking about be genuine, be honest, be true, approved, as it were.
Exactly. And even today, we have the, well, there's the NIST, the National Institute of Standards and Technology, that they kind of define, isn't that the group? I know there's an office in Boulder that defines, this is...
Right, that's the standards.
The actual standard. And they do a lot of stuff with computers and other stuff nowadays, but like even in the world today, there's somewhere where there's actually a kilogram.
Yeah.
There's somewhere that's in France, and it's in a, you know, vacuum enclosure, so that it, this is exactly...
That's the kilogram.
We've defined this as a kilogram, the exact mass, and this is the absolute standard, because it's easy. Well, this, you know, when you're talking about kilograms, and especially when you talk about physics or chemistry, you know, a milligram difference can have an enormous effect on you know, all your calculating other stuff. So you need to have that absolute standard here. And so we have been approved. We have accepted the absolute standard. And when it comes down to it, the whole of the Christian life is going back to the truth, is studying the Word. So we know this is the truth. This is the standard. You know, so many times, really all the epistles are about beware of false doctrine. Don't accept the false doctrine. Don't be cast about by every wind of doctrine.
I don't know Greek, but you make me think of the exhortation of Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God.
Exactly.
I would expect that to be document.
I didn't look forward, but I would expect that. But it's the idea that you are one who has, you understand the truth. And I've heard before, I think this is true, where I went to school, we had a professor there that taught, that was with the Secret Service for years. He was actually on the presidential control or presidential detail, I think from Kennedy on up to Reagan, I forget how much. And actually, my wife's cousin worked with the Secret Service too, but that's neither hot nor there. But the idea is, the main job of the Secret Service, they're the Treasury Department, and one of their primary responsibilities is the integrity of the U.S. dollar and these printed bills that we have. They seek out counterfeiters and whatnot. And one of the ways I've heard that they do their training is they don't show them all these false bills. They get them to know the real bill. And they know it backward and forward. They know how it feels. They know how it smells. They know how it looks under the light. They know every little detail about it. And knowing every little detail about it, it is obvious once something is different. It becomes so much more obvious when you have a counterfeit. And that's the idea here. You've been approved. You know the truth. You're beholding Christ. You're looking unto Jesus. You're studying the truth. And as soon as something, some variation comes in there, you can spot it immediately. Because you know the truth. We have been approved. We accept no substitutes. To use the modern idiom. And so what is proved here is our faith, right, in the person of Christ. We have accepted that Christ is our life. Christ is our identification. Christ is our everything. And that, our faith in that and our reliance upon that is what has been approved here. And so this man, we're told, will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That crown there is Stephanos. It's Victor's crown. And if you're interested, Vern has a handout that he would give you talking about the different crowns, the rewards for the believer. There's about five different crowns, and I think three or four other rewards that in different parts of Scripture we're told is given to the believer for a specific reason. And it's an interesting study here, but and I know Bob talked about this a lot. Ultimately, it's another way for us to praise God. But that's a whole other study, I think, looking at these rewards for the believer there. So that leads us to verse 13, which is all that I'm going to get to today. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt everyone. So I'm going to kind of take a step back. We're going to look a little more closely at this verse. But I want to kind of bring, at least for my own benefit, for my own understanding, some more context and kind of look at this whole idea of trials and temptations and the testing of our faith and being approved and kind of look at this from a little broader level here. So we know that the overall context in this passage is the faith of the believer. And of course, faith is based in who God is. So that there are certain things that in the scripture here that we know of God that are really being questioned in this verse here. Or what's being implied is that the believer who's saying these things are questioning these things. Verse 5, we know that God is generous and benevolent. Because we say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men generously and without reproach. We have in verse 17, we'll get to in a few weeks here, that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, the Father above. And so we know, right, the scripture clearly teaches that if there is anything truly good in your life, that it comes from God. One of the biggest problems that the believer has in life is that, well, for any person at all, is what is truly good? What do we define as good? Right? And we know that everything that God gives us is good. And we know that anything good in our life comes from God. So the big question is, well, what is good? Well, it's very difficult for us to see what's good. Right? It's very difficult for us to find what's good. Not only good as in the good and evil scale, but also good as in the beneficial. What is truly beneficial for us? This is what, I know I talk about this a lot, but this is something that fascinates me about atheists. Most atheists that I've heard, ultimately it comes down to, well, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? I mean, to me that seems the biggest thing that keeps people, or the biggest reason that people call to for why they don't believe God exists. Well, if God exists, then he's going to give us good things. But look at all these bad things in the world. How could he do that? Well, first of all, how on earth do we know what's good? Well, without God, how do we know anything's good or bad? It's just life, right? So it goes. Life just happens to us. There is no good or bad. Who are we to say this is good for us, this is bad for us? Or who are we to say this is right and this is wrong?
No chastening seems pleasant for the moment, but through it we are disciplined to grow. So there's all sorts of things in Scripture that apply to that problem of the difference between the relativistic yardstick of humanity and the absolute standards of God. And we don't know that. Isaiah 55, I always go back to, My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways.
And that's an important point that we're going to get back to. But it fascinates me. There's a well-known atheist by the name of Sam Harris. There's what's called the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris. These four very outspoken atheists. Christopher Hitchens died a few years ago, but the rest are still alive. Actually, he died last year. Anyway, Sam Harris wrote a book on lying, basically trying to... His big thing is, we can have a moral system without God. You know, because people talk about the exact thing I said. How can we know good or bad? How can we know that there is? Actually, the question is, how can we know that there is good or bad without some ultimate standard there? But they conveniently just skip that and they say, well, look, we can devise a system of right or wrong without God. Well, that's not the question. The Bible clearly says that you can do that. Romans 1 clearly indicates that people can be a law unto themselves. So the fact that you can come up with a moral system that doesn't call anything to God, well, that's fine. The Bible agrees with you. But how do you know that there's a right or wrong in the first place? But one of the things that Sam Harris says in his book is, so let's say that you have a friend that is involved in a relationship that you can clearly see is not good for them. And they ask you what you think about it. Well, as a friend, you might think, well, I don't want to upset her happiness now. So I'm going to tell her, yeah, you're fine in that. But a true friend who sees that this is not a good situation for you, even though that person doesn't see it now, and even though that person may get upset at you, you're obligated to tell them what you really think, not lie to them. So, but the core of that argument that he's making is that sometimes we don't see what's best for ourselves. Sometimes somebody outside of us needs to tell us, you know, this isn't really good for you. You're not headed down the right path. And we may get upset and say, you don't know what you're talking about. I know what I want right now. Well, you may not realize that what you want is not good. That's the point that he's making. And then at other times he'll say, how could God, you know, look at the Bible. The Bible gets slavery wrong. The Bible gets homosexuality wrong. How can you accept the Bible when it says these things are wrong? The Bible's clearly wrong for saying that these things are wrong. Well, maybe, it just maybe, your principle of the fact that people don't always know what's good for them and need somebody else to point out, even though they don't agree, maybe that applies to us on an eternal scale. It's just possible that sometimes we are not able to define what is good and what is beneficial for us. And when you start to take God out of the picture, and when humans try and come up with what's good and bad and for us, it becomes very murky. There's a series of movies that I've been rewatching. There's a miniseries called The Decalogue. It's a Polish miniseries from late 80s. It's 10 films, each an hour long, and each takes on one of the 10 commandments. And it's not, the guy who made it is not a Christian, as far as I know. And it's not like, do this, and it's not like a clear, these simple little moral tales. What it is, it's about people trying to make up a morality and to make moral decisions in this world. And it's very ambiguous. It's very unclear where right or wrong is. And recently my wife bought me these movies. I've seen them several years ago, but she bought me them again because I so much enjoyed watching them. Because first of all, they're fantastic films, very well told. What I find fascinating about it is how murky it becomes when we're left to ourselves to define what's right and wrong. When we're left to define our moral structure to our life and then to make decisions within that moral structure, it gets very murky. And throughout history, you have art that shows the ambiguity of doing right and wrong and defining right or wrong and then living underneath that. It becomes very difficult for us to understand when we don't understand. It becomes very difficult for us to define right and wrong when we don't understand that there's an ultimate standard here. And all those things that are coming into play here, as far as what we know about God, what we know about righteousness, what we know about good or evil, what we know about what's beneficial for us and what's not beneficial for us, all those things and our understanding and our faith in all those things are coming into play here. And those all go into what we know about God and what we know to be true about God here. So I'm trying to bring some context into this statement here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So we have to understand the context of who God is here. We have to understand the context of the goal of the believer. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we have the goal of the believer is spiritual maturity, right? Blessed is temptation leads to patience, and let patience have its perfect work. I'm thinking of Romans 5 there. Let me read it here. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, so that you may have that spiritual maturity, so you may be everything that you should be in Christ. We talk about another goal here is if any of you lack wisdom, so having that God perspective, being able to see our life in the context of our identification in Christ. So all those things, and our faith in those things, are being approved here. We're showing, it's being revealed that we're men of integrity, if you will, that we accept the truth as God has revealed it to us, and we accept no false substitute there. So throughout this whole passage, the context is trials and tribulations, and whether it's through those enticements to sin, or whether it's through those opportunities to show our faith in Christ, our faith is being approved. And in thinking about this, I thought of two case studies that I would like to look at. Abraham and Job. I think these are good case studies because, well, first of all, when you're talking about trials and temptations, it doesn't matter whether you're under the law or under grace. Because ultimately, even if under the law, if you're put in a place of trial or temptation, what is being tested is your faith in God. Are you going to believe the promises of God? But Abraham and Job are interesting because neither of them were under the Mosaic law. For all practical purposes, both of those were under a completely gracious system. Abraham was completely gracious. God just said, I'm going to choose you. And you're going to go out. Job, we're not given a lot of context. All we know is that Job loved God. And there's no necessary system of law there. It's just total grace. So I think for our situation now, these are even more appropriate. But like I said, when you're talking about trials and temptations, I don't know how much the law, whether you're under the law or under grace, matters. Ultimately, whether you're living under the law, and whether you're an Israelite under the time of the law, or whether you're a saint now, what is most important is your faith in God and your faith in what He has revealed. So let's look first of all at Abraham there. Genesis 22 is the passage that tells one of the most famous tests in all of human history. I would say probably the most famous test, even more famous than the IQ test, is this testing of Abraham. And so Genesis 22, let me read what I have there. Genesis 22, 1 through 2. Now it came about after these things, there's a whole bunch that's happened, we won't go into that now, but it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So this famous test. And the word here in the Hebrew, we're getting into a little more murky waters. I don't think any of us in this class are as comfortable setting out the Hebrew as we are the Greek, even though I'm not comfortable with either one. But nonetheless, this word here, test, means to test, to prove, to tempt, to assay, to put to the proof or test. It's used in Exodus 16:4 with the idea of manna. God wanted to prove the faith of His people by giving them manna each morning. They had to go out each morning and pick it up. And on the day before the Sabbath, they had to pick up 2 days' worth so they didn't have to go out and work on the Sabbath. It is a way for God to allow them to see their faith in God, to prove to themselves, I guess you could say. So it's the same word there. So Abraham is being tested by God here. His faith is being tested. God says to him, take your son, and notice how specific he gets. Quick question, how many sons did Abraham have at this time? He had two. So notice what God does here. He doesn't give him any wiggle room. Take your son, the only son whom you love, Isaac. He didn't say, take your son. Oh, I'm going to go and take Ishmael because I don't have his. He's not the promised one. He says, no, the only son that you love. Well, I love both my sons. No, take your son, Isaac. So he's very specific here. He doesn't give Abraham any room. And he says, go to the land of Moriah and offer them him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So here's the question. And this is one of the big questions, I think. Was God asking Abraham to sin? Well, now, the fact that this occurred before the debt bill law, before the Ten Commandments, you know, God hadn't given, thou shalt not kill. But obviously, God had, you know, Cain killed and God punished them. After Noah, God had told Noah, if man sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall man be shed. He set up the idea of capital punishment there. So was God asking Abraham to sin here? I mentioned that phrase. There was a 19th century Danish philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard, and he wrote a book, Christian philosopher, and he wrote a book called Fear and Trembling, which is looking at this whole idea of Abraham testing, Genesis 22 here. And he describes what God was asking Abraham to do as a
suspension of the ethical.
A teleological suspension of the ethical. And teleological means the end.
The end result. Yeah.
And so what he's saying is here is for the overall end, this is suspending the ethical. In Kierkegaard's framework, there's these three stages. There's the aesthetic, which is kind of just immediately do what you want. There's the ethical, which is the universal earthly standard of right and wrong. And then there's another stage beyond that, and that's the eternal stage. That's, I don't think he meant this at all, but I think what we would mean is identification with Christ, the nature of Christ there. And what Kierkegaard described this as is, from the earthly standpoint, for the ultimate good of following Christ, we're going to suspend this earthly ethical standard there. That's what God was asking him to do. And that's kind of a deeply parsed philosophical explanation of what's going on here. But here's the question. And this really goes down to our understanding of good and evil and the nature of God. Was God asking Abraham to sin? This may be... I always get nervous when like Bob or Jim or Roger aren't here because I feel like I'm going to teach heresy and I need someone else here to help check me. And this may be a huge rabbit trail here, but I'm not sure that it is, because understanding what does it mean to do good? What does it mean to be in Christ? And how does good and evil relate to Christ, I think, is important here. Was God asking Abraham to sin? I don't think he was.
He was asking Abraham to trust his ultimate goal. And the phraseology in the story is very interesting, because Abraham tells the servants, stay here, and the lad and I will go to the mountain and come back to you. And so there is implied in there that Abraham knew somehow God was going to work it out.
Exactly.
Whether he raised him back up from the dead after being slain, or just what it was. But people have used this idea, because if you put that into simple English, the end justifies the means.
Right.
And people have perverted that.
Right.
And said, well, I want to purify the Aryan race, and so I'll get rid of all the Jews and
yes.
have the Holocaust. So that's a dangerous motto, so to speak.
Exactly.
And was he asking Abraham to sin? You could play this game that our politicians do. Well, what do you mean to sin?
Yeah, exactly.
God was essentially saying, trust me.
Exactly.
And he wasn't holding up two victory fingers when he said.
Exactly. And that really is the point here. Because this is a testing. God did not want that. There wasn't, what would be the failure here? It would be the failure for Abraham to say, I trust that what you're saying is best. I trust that you know what is good for me, and I have ultimate faith. I mean, like you said, we have that insight in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. That Abraham knew, even if that God could raise him up from the dead, he knew the promise. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm going to give you all these things. He knew the promises of God, and he knew that Isaac was the part of that promise there. We don't see for a moment that Abraham doubted God. That there was a sense of, I'm going to do this for God. I mean, like you say, all the human can see is, you know, not to sound sacrilegious, but all that people can say is, what a bloody God. Look how violent and bloody the God of the New Testament is. Look how arbitrary he is. He just one day up and asked Abraham to kill his son. And then at the second he said, oh, I'm just kidding, not really. Well, no, that doesn't understand the creator-created distinction. The fact that God is the creator of all things. And we're going to get to this again in a second, but ultimately, everything that God asks of us is true or right, because God is the ultimate standard of true or right. And so to break this down into, well, what exactly was God asking Abraham to do? God was asking Abraham to believe him and to believe that he knows what is best and to put his faith in him. And this is what testing is all about. When God puts tests in our life, it's not that, are you going to sin or not? It's, here's... I want you to know what it means to have faith in me. I want you to understand that what I have for you is best. That I love you with an everlasting love, and that everything I desire for you is good. And you need to realize that what is the choice? The choice is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life. That's the choice, right? The choice is not good or evil. Am I going to do what's right? Am I going to do what's wrong? The choice is the tree of life, is to trust in Jesus and to understand identification with him here. And I think there's a lot more that you could say to really understand what's going on in Genesis 22. But the point right now is that this is an example of being tested, is your God allowing a testing in your life so that you can succeed, so that you can show God that you have faith. Or show, not so you can show God, I guess so that your faith can be strengthened, so that you can grow closer. It's a chance to grow closer and realize, yeah, God knows what's best for me, and He's going to continually do what is best for me. We have an example of the other side, and that's Job. So I don't have all of Job 1 there, but you may be familiar with it. Job was loved God, but Job was very blessed. I don't think those two are connected at all. I know those two aren't, because that's what Satan says. He goes before God and says, you know, God says, have you considered my servant Job?
Of course he trusts you, protected.
Why wouldn't he protect you? You've given him everything. So God says, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. And then later, so Satan takes away every earthly thing. Then later he comes back and says, well, yeah, but he's got health, and God says, okay, put your hand on him, but don't take his life. And so he gets boils, and his wife leaves him, and all this stuff. And so, but we get a peek into kind of some of these eternal workings, where God is allowing sin and temptation, enticement to sin, into the life of Job here. And we know, according to Scripture, that man has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? That's our three enemies in life. I don't know how much the devil is interested in us on a day-to-day basis. You know, people like to think, you know, a hedge against Satan, and Satan is out there, and yes, the Bible describes him as a roaring lion, thinking, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. But he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. Yes, Satan is working in the world, but I bet we have no clue where Satan is working. We like to think, oh, he's in Obama's cabinet, or no, he's over there in Europe messing with the economy there, or no, he's... We probably don't have a clue where Satan's intent is, but we know that we have this, the evil of the devil and all the evil ones, if you will. We have, more importantly, we have the world and its system in the flesh. And so what is going on with Job is Satan wants to see him fail here. What did God want to see from Abraham? He wanted to see him pass. He wanted Abraham to grow closer to him. Satan here wants to see Job fail. He wants to see Job curse God and die. He wants the absolute opposite of what is best. And the core difference between God and our enemies is God knows what's best for us and freely gives it to us. That's what we have in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father. So God knows what's best for us, and He's going to give it to us. You know what? Our enemies also know what's best for us, because they're going to try and keep it from us. Right? Satan knows what is good for the believer. Do you doubt that? Do you think that's wrong? Satan understands this is what God wants from the believers here, and the world, the flesh, too. They work by, this is what's good for us. I'm going to do anything to keep you from that. They do all that is within their power to distract us from that. And I like the example, Matthew 13, 19-23. We don't have time to get into it now, but if you want to read over it later, that's the parable of the sower. Right? The sower spreads the seed, some falls on stony ground, and the ravens come and take it away, or the heat comes and burns it up. Some fall among thorns and thistles, and some fall upon good ground. And the parable there applies to us as much as it does to the Jewish believers or the Jewish people under the law that he's talking at the time. How are you going to receive the word there? What's going to take it away? The cares of the world. They're going to distract you from accepting the word and from having the faith and letting it abide in you. The devil's going to come and snatch it from you. Why? Because our enemies want nothing less than to keep what is good for us. And what is good for us? It's fellowship with God. It's believing what He has said. It's understanding our identification. It's right. It's being approved. It's knowing what is the real deal. Knowing what is that real, authentic fact and holding on to that and accepting no substitutes. To go back to the counterfeit money, all the world of flesh that all has to do is get us to accept anything that's not the real thing. Anything that's not the, no matter how good it is, it may be exactly close, it's just the serial number is wrong. You know, something small, it doesn't matter. Anything that's not faith and abiding in Christ, and the enemy has won. That's what Galatians says. Walk in the flesh, or walk in the spirit, you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You do anything but walk in the spirit, and you've fallen, you fail. That's failure for the Christian. And Satan here is tempting Job to do anything but believe God, to accept him, to do anything. Job wants, or Satan wants to see him fail. But for the most part, Job does. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So let's go back to this passage here, and in the very few remaining minutes we have, what's going on here? Let no one say when he is tempted by God, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Are those words still the same one that we've had in our previous lessons, that perimos and dogmas?
I believe so.
When we had our earlier lesson there, it was a little bit unclear in my mind, and I was just curious.
I apologize. I did not look into the exact word there.
No, I don't want to divert you. Go ahead.
I would, by the context, I would almost certainly say that it's enticement to sin. The one, the peri,
yeah.
The other one there. Because it's clear from the context here that this is enticement to sin.
Right.
So I asked a question there. How is this person asking the question, the one that says, and I think we can assume that this is a believer. Virtually everything we're talking about in James here is believer. So there's no indication that this would not be a believer. But the Bible says, let him not say, I mean, the person that's saying this, how do you think he's doing in regard to these testing trials? Do you think he's passing? Do you think he's being approved? I don't think that this is a matter of your accepting that you're passing the trials and temptations or not. I think it's just understand what this is all about here. And ask the question, is this an issue of faith or is it an issue of understanding? If you're saying, I'm being tempted by God, is that an issue of faith or is it an issue of understanding? In other words, you don't really know. Well, you don't have an understanding of the knowledge of God. And because of that lack of understanding, because that you really don't understand that he does only good things for you, that leads you to say, I'm being tempted by God here. I think that could be the case. We have 1 Corinthians 10:13, but no temptation.
There's no temptation such as common to man, but with the testing, and often we translate that testing or trial.
Right.
God will provide a way to escape. I don't like that word escape. It makes it sound like...
run out the back door.
Yeah. But to deal with it and to come through with our faith made stronger is the idea of the escape. We escape the clutches of the enemy.
Exactly. Well, the way I've always heard that taught is, you know, somebody's offering you a cigarette. Or somebody's offering you drugs, and no, God's going to make a way for you to escape. The back door is going to be open so you can run out. Well, that's not the point here. But the thing I wanted to point out is God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. So, first of all, the testing, all this testing trying is about our faith and our understanding of God. So when he says he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, it's not about our physical ability. It's not about the ability of our flesh to withstand temptation. I think what it comes down to is God knows where you are in your spiritual walk. He knows the level of maturity and the level of understanding that you have. And so whatever he tests you on, whatever testing he places in your life, or whatever trial he allows, temptation he allows in your life, it's all going to be based on where you are in your spiritual understanding. So it's not like some deep thing of the word. God's going to test you on that and you're a new believer. You know, if you're you know, I studied math in school, and you taught, was it chemistry or?
No, math and science, yeah.
Yeah, math and science.
Mostly chemistry.
You have a first year student You're not going to give them a test on some higher level of organic chemistry.
No differential equations in the first course.
Exactly. You don't enter into calculus and say, okay, now let's talk about differential equations. Yeah. Let's talk about partial differential equations.
And no, how it's can not solve there. It.
It's not going to happen. God knows where your understanding is. Yep. And so, is this an issue of faith? Well, it could be an issue of understanding. Maybe this person yet doesn't understand that God's only going to give you good things. Maybe the person understands it, but they're lacking faith. It could be either situation. So, really, faith and understanding go hand in hand. We have faith, but that's in what we know to be true, what we reckon to be true. And the goal of the Christian life is behold Christ in His Word. Continually understand what He has done for you.
Just like we have right here in James. If any of you lack wisdom,
exactly,
let him ask of God who gives liberally. And the understanding goes deeper than just, oh, I understand how to solve this algebraic equation.
Exactly.
The understanding is understanding of who God is and what He desires for us and in us. And so in that sense, the faith and understanding, as you just said, work together, almost like faith and works are going to work together here later.
Right. It goes beyond, I mean, if you want to give the earthly explanation, it goes beyond, I can follow the steps to solve this equation.
Right.
It's, you're to the point of somebody like Erdős or Euler, one of these great mathematicians that live inside math and can come up with new questions and come up with new ways. I mean, it's, you have a full understanding. It's not just, I'm looking down, you're within it there. And then I have two questions there about God's relationship to sin, which does seem important to me. I know I picked it up earlier. I'm not going to get into it now because we're out of time. We're past time. It's a huge rabbit hole. But here's some. I do think it's important to understand God's relationship to sin. Is it that He never sins because His will is perfect and He never chooses to sin? That He's somehow so high up on the realm of that He has absolute willpower and decides not to sin? Or is it that He's the ultimate standard of good and evil? That He's somehow outside, everything outside of Him is sin? I do believe the second proposition is true. And I think understanding God's relationship to sin is important in our faith and how we deal with temptation and trial in our life.
It might be paralleled by the idea God is love. Is He loving?
Yeah.
Well, yes, He's loving, but it's because it's His nature.
Exactly.
And we've had this with the identification of Christ idea. Do you do good works so you'll gain some brownie points with God?
Right.
Do good works because it makes you nice and acceptable to your friends and neighbors? Or do you do good works because that's who you are in Christ?
Exactly.
And I think this is the same kind of thing.
It's exactly that thing, yes. Yes, and so, and it is very important, and that's kind of one of the threads that goes through a lot of, anytime you talk about identification, that's one of the threads that go through it. But here, it comes down to our understanding about God, who He is, what He has promised us, and our faith and reliance on that, and ultimately testing and trial is about, okay, what do you understand about God now? Let's give you a chance to see how that works out right now. How are you going to rely on God based on what you know about Him now? Your understanding grows further. God allows something in your life. How are you going to walk in faith in Christ based on what you understand now? So our testing and trials are going to be different for every person, but ultimately it's how much faith you have in what I've revealed to you through my Word. That's what Christ says to us.
We're back to getting into the Word.
Exactly.
The more you learn about God and His ways, past, present, and future, then the more able you are to both understand and to do. I love Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do.
Exactly. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to fellowship and to study Your Word. Help us to continue to understand. Lord, we need wisdom. We need to have that spiritual perspective and to understand how our identification in You works itself out in this life. We thank You so much for that. We pray this all in Your name, in Jesus. Amen.